This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Aminadab, Aminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God.
Thanks, John. Would you guys pray with me as we begin our time together? Father, thank you for the opportunity that we've had to give praise to your name and song. Thank you for your word now as we turn to your word. And God, we believe that your word is a light to our path and that your Holy Spirit illuminates all truth and that your word is living and active and that it has the power to change our lives, that it has the power to teach and to correct and to shape us into who you would have us be. Father, this morning we are looking at a difficult passage of Scripture, and I ask that you would just, your Spirit would just fill this room, and that you would just open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to your word this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in 1982, Reader's Digest did something that I think many of us would find to be at least a little bit provocative. They released their own version of the Bible, their own condensed version of the Bible, in which they managed to shorten the content of the Bible by nearly 40%. 40%. They made the Bible 40% shorter. Think about that. That's a pretty bold move, isn't it? You know, to take something that God wrote and be like, you know, it's good, but it's a little wordy, right? Let me help you with that, God. Let me see if we can edit that down just a bit. I think that's a pretty bold move. And one of the ways that they shortened the Bible so drastically was by cutting out anything that they found to be repetitious. If it says it once, that's enough. We don't need to hear it again. And by getting rid of all the genealogies, like the one that John just read. So this morning, we are starting our Christmas series. And to be honest, I think for most of us, when we read the Christmas story, either from the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Luke, the two Gospels which talk about the birth of Jesus, I think a lot of us treat the Bible the same way that the folks over at Reader's Digest did. And what I mean by that is, both of these Gospels, Matthew and Luke, in their telling of the Christmas story, they have a genealogy. And I think for many of us, when we get to that, we probably just skip right over it because we'd rather read about Joseph and Mary. We'd rather read about the shepherds and the angels. We'd rather read about the wise men. We'd rather jump right into the heart of the story than read a long list of names of people who, for the most part, we really don't know who they are. And if we're honest, we're really not sure if we're even pronouncing their names right. So this morning I asked John if he would read the genealogy of Jesus for us, because I didn't want to. And it may seem cruel or sadistic to you guys out there to ask someone to read genealogy for a scripture reading to make them stand up here in front of everyone and try to pronounce all those names. But I just want you all to know I was actually doing John a favor, because our main text for this morning that I'll be reading in just a few minutes is way worse, way more awkward. So John, this was actually an act of mercy on my part, because you're a brother and I love you. And you guys will all understand that in just a few minutes. But the reason that I asked John to read the genealogy of Jesus for us is because it sets the table for what we're going to talk about in this series throughout the month of December. You see, even though most of us aren't big fans of reading genealogies, the original audience of Matthew's gospel would have actually felt a lot different. To a first century reader, genealogies were actually very important. They were considered good reading because they were very informative, they were very revealing. And so a first century reader of Matthew's gospel would have read every single detail intently. And they would have actually pored over each name, and they would have looked back and said, who was this person? Oh yeah, that was the person that did this. And there are some names in there that if you know your Old Testament history, it's like, huh, I didn't realize that person was in the line of King David. So this December, we're going to actually focus on the genealogy of Jesus found in Matthew chapter 1. But more specifically, we're going to focus our attention on four people that Matthew names in this genealogy, four people who most ancient readers would argue should never be in any genealogy, let alone in the genealogy of the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the King of Kings. And it's because in his genealogy, Matthew mentions the name of five women. Women. Yeah. All right, can you believe it? Scandalous, right? In fact, that's actually the name of our Christmas series, Scandalous. And in this series, we're going to look at four of the five women that Matthew includes in the genealogy of Jesus. We're going to look at the stories of Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba, and Mary. And Ruth is also named here, and she would fit nicely in this series, but we literally just finished walking through the entire book of Ruth. So we're going to skip over her story in this series. If you didn't catch that series, you can check it out online, or you can just read the book yourself. It's a short book, great book. But here's why these women and their mention in this genealogy is so important, so significant. See, Matthew is about to share the origin story of Jesus, who he believes is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God. He believes he's more than just a person. He believes he is deity. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience because he was Jewish himself, and he was writing to the people who knew their heritage, who knew the law and the prophets. So they know that the Messiah, when he finally arrives, must come from the line of David. He must be a direct descendant of King David. So the very first thing that Matthew does in this genealogy is to answer the big question, who is Jesus related to? And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, he says, this is the genealogy of Jesus. And I love, if you actually read this in the Greek, the original language, very cool. It says, Biblos Genesios, basically the book of the beginning of Jesus Christo, Uyu David, Uyu Abraham. It's really cool, like the Genesis, the beginning of the story of Jesus. Anyway, I'm a nerd. And then he says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Abraham. And so not only does he connect Jesus directly with David, he actually goes all the way back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. And then he continues to name each subsequent generation according to, and I want you to hear this, he names each generation according to the firstborn male descendant. So in verse 2, he says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And this is how genealogies in nearly every ancient culture would read. The father begat the son, begat the son, begat the son, and so forth. But then Matthew does something very unusual. In verse 3, we read this. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. In this male-dominated patriarchal genealogy, Matthew mentions the name of five women. And not just any women, but five women whose personal stories, if you were to look at them from the outside, would be seen as scandalous. Matthew emphasizes the name of five women who had very questionable or sordid background stories. And over the years, theologians and Bible scholars have come to understand that their inclusion in this genealogy is remarkable. And therefore, it's significant. And so the big questions we're going to try to answer in this series are these. First of all, why are these particular women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus? Why are they mentioned at all? Secondly, what does their inclusion say about who Jesus is? and what he came to do. Because for ancient cultures, they were always looking backwards. They weren't looking forward like so much like our culture does. They're looking backwards to see what that, like who a person will become. And then lastly, the question that we're going to ask, try to answer is the question we should always ask ourselves whenever we study the Bible, is what does this mean for us? And we're going to start out by looking at the story of a woman named Tamar. By the way, if you want to follow along in some notes on the app, I actually did put the notes on there this week. They're all ready to go. There's even a subtitle for the story, which is the not-so-toward story of Tamar, maybe? I don't know what it's called. Anyway, that's why you make up titles and then you never use them. I don't know why we do this. But we're going to start out with Tamar, and you can find her story all the way back in Genesis chapter 38. If you'd like to turn there now, Genesis 38. It's kind of a long one, so you might want to make yourself comfortable. Just don't plan on staying that way because her story is a doozy. Genesis 38, and this story, for those of you that are familiar with the stories in Genesis, this story is right in the middle of the larger narrative, larger story of Joseph, the son of Jacob. Most of you in here are probably familiar with the story of Joseph, one of the more popular stories in the Old Testament. If you know the story, Jacob had 12 sons who we call the patriarchs. They're the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of the 12 sons, Joseph, was his favorite. And so he gave Joseph a very special gift. He gave him a coat, but not just any coat. It was a Technicolor dream coat. You should know that not everything I say up here is 100% correct. Judah was also one of the brothers of Joseph. And though he wasn't the oldest son, he became the family heir through a series of poor choices by his older brothers, which perhaps will be the subject of another series someday, but not for today. For now, just know that Judah is the heir of his father Jacob, and it's through his line, through Judah's line, the line of the tribe of Judah, that Jesus, the Messiah, would eventually be born. All right, so let's look at Genesis 38, starting down in verse 6. And as we pick up the story, Judah has three sons. The eldest son is named Ur. The verse 6 says this: Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, son number 2, sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the child would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. Is it me, or did it just get really weird in here really fast? It's a couple lines you probably never thought you'd hear in a Christmas message. Good news is, don't worry, it gets way worse. All right, verse 11. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, he too may die, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Naam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah was now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. And what will you give me to sleep with you? She asked. I'll send you a young goat from my flock, he said. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? She asked. He said, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman. But he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, where is the shrine prostitute who is beside the road at Naam? There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here, they said. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been a shrine prostitute here. Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." And she was brought out. She sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you can recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them. I'm sure he did. And said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her my son, Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. So Merry Christmas. What in the world is going on here? Obviously, to our modern Western sensibilities, this story seems pretty bizarre, to say the least, does it not? A Canaanite woman named Tamar marries a Hebrew man who dies before they can have any kids. So she marries his brother, who also dies. She doesn't get to marry the third brother, so she poses as a prostitute in order to have relations with her father-in-law. Ew. Gross, right? Then she gets pregnant and has twins whose father technically are their grandfather, right? How has Netflix not created an original series out of this? That's all I want to know. Listen, in order to make any sense out of this, we need to try to look at this story through a different lens. We need to put on our ancient Hebrew glasses, because what we read here in this story is so foreign to us that, first of all, it's rarely ever read in church. I can understand why. In fact, I thought before, about 2 weeks ago, I'm never reading that story in church. Now I've done it twice in the same morning. It's rarely read in church, and when it is read, it often gets reduced to just a weird footnote about sexual taboos. In fact, I remember growing up in a church where this story was talked about on a particular Sunday evening, back when we used to go to church on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, and any other time they opened the doors. And it was the first time that I ever heard the term onanism. And you may not be familiar with that term. That's okay. You can look it up on Google later today. Don't do it now. You're in church. But this is a term for a particular sexual taboo. And since I was only about 7 or 8 years old at the time, I had absolutely no context for what the preacher was talking about. And honestly, I'm pretty sure that messed me up for a good 2 or 3 years in my thinking. Which is part of the reason I decided maybe it was actually okay to preach on this text, because if you've ever read this story in the past and had no idea, how did this get in the Bible? Or maybe you'll stumble upon it again later, then you'll actually know what's going on here. You'll actually be able to understand this. In spite of some really, really weird sermons over the years, this story actually has very little to do whatsoever with onanism. It actually runs much, much deeper than that, with a much more powerful and, I believe, a much more compelling message. The story all revolves around the ancient practice of levirate marriage, which is directly connected to the idea of kinsman redeemer, which we talked about in the story of Ruth and Boaz. Levirate marriage is described in the book of Deuteronomy in this way, in chapter 25, verses 5 through 9. You don't have to turn there. We'll put it up on the screen. It says this: "If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me.' Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, 'I do not want to marry her,' his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, 'This is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line.'" Now again, to us, this whole idea of levirate marriage and this whole idea about someone stealing someone's sandal and spitting in their face, it sounds like a pretty bizarre way to settle a dispute, right? What is all this about? I think actually in early Iron Age Israel, this was actually quite gangster. Because I think sandals were a euphemism. I know feet were, for sexual things. And so I think it had to do with emasculation. But whatever was going on here, it's not good. Okay, just understand that. It might not sound like that's the worst name that you could be called. But this is bad in this culture. Suffice it to say, in elaborate marriage culture, if a man died before his wife was able to have children, that responsibility, like we just read, fell to the next brother, the next son in the family line to marry the widow. And then the first son that they had, the first son that the brother-in-law and the widow would have together, was considered the dead brother's child. So in this case, Onan and Tamar would have a son, and it would be Ur's son. Why is this important? Because number one, this would continue his line in the family, and it would also continue in Israel. And as weird as this sounds to our modern sensibilities, there were actually some really good reasons or really good intentions behind this practice. First of all, in that day, infant and maternal mortality rates were much, much higher than they are now. And life expectancy, as you might guess, was much, much shorter. So the survival of families and tribes and sometimes even entire people groups was dependent upon procreation, which was actually quite a bit more tenuous than in our day. So sometimes desperate measures had to be taken. Second, the meaning and significance of a person's life in that world, and this is important, it was always tied to two things. The meaning and significance of a person's life in that day, in that culture, was always tied to two things. It was always tied to land and family. More specifically, descendants, children. So it was always tied to land and family. This is why when God started the Jewish nation through Abraham, he promised him two things. What did he promise him? Land, the land of Canaan, and descendants, as numerous as the stars in the sky, right? This is why that was such a big deal and why it was so appealing to Abraham. It was so appealing, like that meant everything to Abraham, even though that wouldn't be fully realized until generations later, right? It wouldn't come to fruition until generations later. A modern person would be like, well, that's really cool that I'm going to have, you know, a lot of grandchildren and great-grandchildren and a lot of descendants, but what about me? Like, am I going to get that land now, or do I have to wait? Oh, my grandchildren get it? Why do I care about that? I need to start building up some equity. I got to work on my portfolio for my retirement, God. Like, what about me? To us, meaning is determined by our individual lives, what we acquire, what we build up. And compared to other cultures, we're kind of short-sighted that way. But to them, meaning was always tied to family and to community and to legacy, to the ongoing story of your people after you. You understand? Third, a woman's well-being in the ancient world was always tied to the men in her life. First to her father, then to her husband, then to her sons. So for a woman to become a childless widow was a very, very dangerous and vulnerable place to be. In fact, one of, I think, the clever ironies in this story is that many women who found themselves in Tamar's position in the ancient world were forced to resort to prostitution just to survive. So Tamar here in this story uses the very thing that Judah might be condemning her to in order to try to assure that she's not actually condemned to it. You understand? She uses the very thing that Judah might be condemning her to in order to not be condemned to a life of that thing. So in our modern eyes, levirate marriage might seem really bizarre, kind of is. It might seem wildly unjust. And quite frankly, in many ways, it is. I think for a world to exist in which women would have so little agency, I think it's unjust. There's no other way to say it. But understand this. In its own way and in its own time, this practice was actually an attempt at providing justice. A justice for the widow, justice for the deceased brother, and justice for the community as a whole. Therefore, Onan's sin, Onanism, if you will, which God takes his life for, by the way, it has nothing to do with some sort of sexual taboo. It has everything to do with justice. It has everything to do with his selfishness. It has everything to do with Onan placing his own personal desires over the needs of his community, and in particular, over the needs of the vulnerable within his community. And what you see is, and this is just kind of beneath the surface of the story, but part of this is just pure economics. Eldest sons in Hebrew culture received a double portion of their father's inheritance. There was this idea of this double blessing, this double portion. So if Tamar has a son who is regarded as Ur's son, the double portion of Judah's estate will go to that kid and to Tamar. And Onan understands this. But if Tamar never has a son, then Onan, being next in line, it's all his, right? And so for to him, spilling his seed on the ground, it's not a sexual thing. It's him preventing her from having a child. Look, it doesn't say that he refused to sleep with her. Onan's fine with taking advantage of Tamar for what he wants. For him, the other part of this, having a child, that's just an economic decision. But it's not about economics for God. In God's eyes, this is all about justice. Onan was more than willing to let his brother's family line and name completely disappear from the history of Israel. He was more than willing to let Tamar potentially suffer a life of abuse and humiliation. All for his own personal gain. And I think that's what God takes his life for. That's what was so wicked. And of course, after this, Judah, the father, now he's, you know, there's two sons down, there's only one left to go, and so he sort of perpetuates the same vein of sin and self-interest. He's like, look, I've already lost two sons to this woman. I don't want to give her my youngest son. He'll probably end up dead too. No, it's like, in his eyes, I think it, like, this is her fault. Even though we're told that Ur was wicked, and we've seen that Onan was wicked. So even though through our modern lens, what Tamar does to resolve this problem seems pretty immoral, what she's really doing, if you understand the context, is really she's using all of her wits, she's using all of her resources to make sure that she can claim the justice that was denied her. And to her late husband, as wicked as he may be, and denied to her family. It seems deviant if you don't understand the context, if you just read it at face value. But when you understand what's actually happening, I think she's actually being quite strong and quite courageous and quite shrewd, if you ask me, and very sacrificial to bring about the justice that's due. Let me ask you, church, is justice a big deal to God? Yes. Is it? Yes. What about righteousness? Is that a big deal to God? Mm-hmm. Yeah, we know righteousness is a big deal. It's kind of funny to me, in the church today, we're all about righteousness. We like to tell other people how they can be more righteous, pick out the people that we think are less righteous. We preach about righteousness, but sometimes, especially lately, and I get it, when we hear the word justice, some of us get a little anxious, get a little nervous, especially those of us who are a little light on the melanin side. We get a little uncomfortable. But did you know that the word justice and the word righteousness are essentially interchangeable in the scripture? In fact, the Greek word is the exact same word for each. Dikaiosune. Dikaiosune, which means justice, which means righteousness. And it was up to the biblical translators to decide the nuance of how that would be used in our modern translation. Is it going to say righteousness? Is it going to say justice? But these two ideas are so interwoven and so closely linked that they're almost indistinguishable. We tend to look at Tamar as a stained figure in the biblical narrative. But hear this, church. She is actually the hero in this story. She's the one, in spite of her method, that is seeking what God desires. God desires righteousness. He desires justice. And that's why Judah declares at the end of the story that she, Tamar, is more righteous than I am. Here's an interesting side note. Later on, towards the end of his life, we realize Judah, by the way, Judah was the brother who decided to sell his brother off in slavery and take a young goat and to splatter its blood all over the coat of many colors and to take it back to the father and make up the story. That wasn't Reuben. Reuben was the oldest, and he kind of wanted to do the right thing. He didn't want them to kill the brothers, so he was trying to work out, but he wasn't doing really the right thing. So he didn't get to be the heir. All he got was a sandwich named after him. But Judah, at the end of his story, he's a much better person. And I think in part because of lessons learned. And I think in part because of his dealings with Tamar. Which, of course, I think brings us all the way back to the Gospel of Matthew, back to the question, why? In the ancient world, genealogies, especially genealogies dealing with royal history, they were very important. In the genealogy of a king, they would actually hire people to write these genealogies, to gather the information. But one of the things they would do is they wanted the genealogy to look as good as possible. And so it was commonplace for them to overstate the positive or the heroic or the well-favored members of the family history. They wanted to emphasize them, but they wanted to de-emphasize, to whitewash, or to even remove the less desirable members of the family line from the genealogy. So in a world where royal genealogies were always sanitized and idealized in order to present the most favorable image of the king, why is it that Matthew goes out of his way to make sure that everyone knows that the story of Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Kings, comes first through Tamar? Why would he do that? Well, the truth is there are probably far more answers to this question than we can ever know. I'm not really at that level of scholarship where I can give you all the answers to the question, but I want to give you a few that I think jump out. One of the things that I can say with a lot of confidence is this. Just as we saw in the story of Ruth, the story of Tamar reminds us that God's story is always unfolding in the messiness and the complexity of real life. In fact, we see this very well in the Christmas story, don't we? I mean, think about the Christmas story. The Christmas story, the story of our king who arrived with a lot of fanfare and in a beautiful palace, right? No, he arrived lowly in the most humble of ways, laid in a manger. You know, today we've romanticized it and made it so beautiful. He's got his little golden fleece diapers on and his head's all glowing, right? And everything's so peaceful. This was not, the Christmas story is not some sanitized whitewashed story. But rather, it's precisely in the midst of the face of struggle and betrayal. Think about this, a national apathy and injustice that God reaches in and through space and time and moves his story forward to the most pivotal event in our story, the most pivotal event in human history. So perhaps Tamar's inclusion here is an indictment upon the Jewish people, Matthew's people. Remember, these were his people. And they had become entirely too self-absorbed. They'd forgotten that they were bonded and bound to a community. A community and a people, by the way, who were supposed to be, if you remember the story of the Abrahamic covenant, they were supposed to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, right? Through God's chosen people, all the nations would be blessed. Perhaps Matthew felt the need to remind them that individual self-interest might have derailed this whole story, if not for the otherwise insignificant, marginalized woman who put her community and their story first, regardless of cost to herself. In fact, in the midst of this, well, I'm sure there's a lot more stuff going on. The one thing that leads me to, the one thing that I'm almost positive that Matthew's inclusion of Tamar was trying to communicate was the value that God places on justice. I don't know how you can't read that in the story of Tamar. Matthew starts the story by reminding people of a day when powerful people lost sight of their calling to provide care and justice for the widow, for the orphan, and for the foreigner in their midst, which Scripture reminds God's people over and over again in the Old and New Testament is to be an essential element of the very fabric of who we are. When people lost sight of this high calling in favor of self-interest and self-preservation, does that sound familiar to us at all? Does it sting a little bit? Cuts a little close to home sometimes, doesn't it? And it took a powerless, discarded woman to remind them who they were as God's chosen people. And maybe, as people of the new covenant, as the church of Jesus Christ, our King, we need this reminder just a little bit as well. As we celebrate Christmas, New Hope, I think it's crucial that we always remember who this little baby in all of our Christmas imagery grew up to become. Christmas is not a season for us to wish happy birthday to the baby Jesus. You'll never hear me say that. Well, you might. If I do, I'm probably mocking somebody because I'm not a very nice person. But if you say it around me, you'll probably see my eye twitch or something because it gets me. But here's the thing. The inclusion of Tamar in the fuller Christmas story is our reminder that this baby would grow up to be a Messiah who would say things like this. You know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. That still happens in our day, right? But among you, Christians, among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I'm going to ask our communion servers to come forward at this time, and we're going to end our time together this morning by gathering at the Lord's table. And as you receive the cup, we're still using the little COVID cups, unfortunately, so feel free to start unraveling the top layer from the bottom layer. You guys can come right up here. We're going to streamline this today. Feel free to get your elements ready. We'll wait till everyone's been served, and we'll partake together. Hold on 1 second here. Take the top one. Thank you. All right. And thank you for fixing that. I knew there was something wrong there. You guys can go ahead. Thanks. As they're passing the elements, I want you to think about this. One of the things that, look, I want to preface this. I love Christmas. I love the significance of what Christmas is really all about, but I'm a sucker for our cultural Christmas as well. I love the music. I've been listening to the Christmas music since Halloween ended. I love the lights. I love passing those redneck houses where they have like 900 inflatable snowmen and Santa Clauses hanging out in their yard. I especially love the old songs from like the 40s and stuff, the songs that were on the radio when I was a kid. The songs I didn't like when I was a kid so much, I liked Rudolph and Frosty, but now I love just those old classics. And so I can get sucked into all the lights and the sentimentality and the warmth and all the things that we have made Christmas into. And I think that if the truth be told, that happens to... I think that if we're not careful, I think we can allow all of the lights and the sentimentality and all the warm and fuzzy elements that make up our cultural Christmas, what we call this holiday, but it's really this holy day, to become all too pleasant. All too sanitized, all too quaint and warm and docile. And we forget about the challenge of it all. I was thinking about this as years ago, when I was 6 or 7 years ago, I asked a friend to make the cross for us. And he was wondering, do you want it to be gold? Do you want it to be metal? Do you want it to be pretty? What do you want it to look like? And I'm like, man, just find the roughest wood that you can find, as ugly as you can make it, because I don't want us to forget the challenge of it all. Christmas is not a birthday party for a cute little baby in gold fleece diapers, right? It's about the arrival of a king who came to establish a new kind of kingdom, a kingdom that would contrast and contradict every other kingdom that has ever existed in this world, a kingdom in which self-sacrifice would replace self-interest, where weakness would become the new power, where the first would be last. And the greatest of these would be the one whose faith in the king would allow them to become the servant of all. And you see, this is why we have to start the Christmas story with Tamar. Because Tamar will never let us forget that this baby came not to just bring us warm feelings and personal salvation so that we can know we're personally okay, but he came, in his own words, to preach good news to the poor, to preach freedom to the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free. So church, if we're actually going to celebrate his birthday in a right way, we need to do the same, do we not? We must practice justice for the widow, for the orphan, for the foreigner.